How many of you have ever been in a witnessing conversation? Or perhaps you've been listening in on a witnessing conversation or any kind of debate or talk with a more skeptical-minded person? Or at least they think themselves that way. Or any conversation about God and someone challenges you for a sign. If God really exists, why won't he just appear to me? Why can't he just appear and give me a sign? Would that be so hard for an omnipresent and all-powerful God to do? To appear and give me a sign so that I can know he's real? If you were in a conversation with someone who made this challenge, perhaps you had an answer prepared for it, and you point to the creation around you, according to Psalm 19, which is always proclaiming the glory of God. Perhaps you didn't bother to answer the arrogant challenge because you knew that the person making it did not actually want an answer. Or perhaps you were stumped and didn't know what to say. This challenge is one of the oldest in the book of atheistic or skeptical challenges to God. And also one that is, I think, one of the easiest to answer. And the answer is, why should he? Why would the Lord of all things bother to prove his existence to a tiny little human being like you? God's revelation is not something to be demanded with pride. It is something to be sought and treasured with humility. God is not threatened by the skeptic who makes this challenge. God does not feel any need to satisfy them with an answer. God is, much of the time, quite happy to let them blindly keep walking to their own destruction. Because this prideful and haughty spirit is not one that God finds beautiful or compelling. Of course, this is no new challenge at all. In Jesus' day, he was challenged by the Pharisees and the Jews who were listening to him for a sign. Although Jesus' ministry was marked by supernatural wonders and miracles, the Pharisees want a kind of sign that is subject to their own judgment, a sign that would satisfy them. The Jews were the same way. In John, after he had fed the 5,000, and he is preaching to them after about being the bread of life, they ask him for a sign, as if he weren't the one that had just supernaturally fed them. What we see from this is that there is no sign that is good enough. There never is. If anyone had physical evidence for the ministry and the legitimacy of Christ, it was the Pharisees. They witnessed many of his miracles. They saw him heal the lame and the blind. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead and indeed be raised from the dead himself. They got the inside scoop from the guards, the Roman guards at the entrance of the tomb, and bribed them to spread what they knew was a lie. They were not looking for a sign when they challenged Jesus on this. And so Jesus doesn't feel it necessary to give them one. Jesus isn't going to provide magic tricks to make them until they are satisfied. They are not the judges here. They are not the ones that need to be convinced. You know, when you're in a court of law, you don't need to convince if, let's say, you're arguing for your defense. You don't need to convince the prosecutor that you're innocent. You just need to convince the judge and the jury that you're innocent. It doesn't matter if the prosecutor walks out completely convinced of your guilt. What matters is the judge and the jury. And the thing is this, the Pharisees are not the judge and the jury. They are not the ones that God needs to prove himself to. In fact, God does not need to prove himself to anybody because no one is judge over God. And no one is judge over Christ. If they are not convinced, it is no skin off his nose. They want to be in charge. and judge the ministry of the Christ. They want to be the ones who will say yea or nay to its legitimacy. And this is pride that God does not accept. So then Jesus calls them an evil, and in Matthew, an adulterous generation, and he gives them a sign that they are not happy with. He tells them the only sign they're going to get, and this is the sign of Jonah. These passages are the main New Testament references to the story of Jonah, and as Christians, they give the story of Jonah a unique redemptive purpose for us. It puts it in a larger context, in a New Testament context, and gives us a reason to read Christ into the book of Jonah and into that story and see how exactly does Christ want us to look on the book of Jonah and on the story of Jonah and see Christ more clearly through it. And we can start by asking and answering, what is this sign? Both Matthew and Luke mention Jesus' famous comparison with Jonah. What is this sign, and how does it help us understand the story of Jonah and understand Christ's own ministry and the gospel itself? We look at the Pharisees that are questioning in Matthew. They're the ones questioning him. And rather than hearing Christ's teachings and seeing his mighty works and humbling themselves, as Peter did when he was on the fishing boat and saw Christ gather in these fish, and he bowed himself and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." He humbled himself when he realized who he was talking to. Instead, the Pharisees are marked by pride. They don't humble themselves before Christ and his teaching. Instead, they demand a sign so as to justify themselves after Christ has accused them of the unforgivable sin and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit earlier in the text in Matthew. They want to sort of show that they are the ones that are in charge here, and that they don't need to answer to Christ. Christ needs to answer to them. But they're not truly looking for a sign either. They're one of those people who will keep demanding proof, and when proof is given them, they'll say, "Well, not that proof. Give me more proof." They're not the kind of people who are looking for proof. They're the kind of people who will reject any true and legitimate evidence given to them so that they can pretend that they are being completely honest and logical, but they're not. They have seen the works of Christ. Is this not proof enough? Miracles throughout the scriptures are, when accompanied by teaching that is consistent with the scriptures, is shown to be a mark of a prophet, at least. And so they should be humbling themselves before his words. Instead, they act like their forefathers, like the ones who persecuted the prophets, like Jeremiah and Elijah. Christ has no intention of revealing himself to them. They are like the ones that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3. They have a veil over their face, just like the veil that covered Moses' face, so that they cannot behold the glory of the Lord. And that veil will remain until they humble themselves before Jesus Christ. Until that happens, Christ has no intention of revealing himself to them. They will die in their sins blind because they would not see. And Jesus, when he hears their challenge, calls them an evil, and in Matthew, an evil and adulterous generation. The only people who demand a sign of God in this prideful way are the kind of people who are full of rebellion and an unwillingness to submit to their Creator. This challenge is not like some of the signs that are given in the Old Testament. When God does graciously give a sign, it is usually, for one thing, it is usually a sign of a weak faith on the part of the one asking for it. But when God does oblige, it is because it is asked for in a humble way. These Pharisees are not legitimately wanting to submit themselves to God. We can think of the incident with the wool. In that case, it wasn't the man who was questioning God. It was the man who was questioning, is God really calling me to this ministry? Even then, his faith was weak, but God obliged in mercy. Here, they're not coming to Christ as weak and humble. They are coming to him as proud. And so they are evil. The only people who challenge God in such a way are evil and adulterous. They are evil because they are rebels. And they are adulterous because they worship themselves and have abandoned the true worship of God. For if they had kept up the true worship of God, they would have recognized the Christ. Jesus says as much. He says, if you truly knew the scriptures, you would know me, because Moses wrote of me. If they were men who were truly in their hearts giving themselves to the word of God, submitting themselves to God, they would have been like the Bereans who took the gospel they heard from Paul, compared it with the Old Testament scriptures, and realized that this gospel was indeed the culmination and conclusion of all that had been written by the prophets in the years past. Anyone who truly seeks to worship God and truly seeks to humble themselves before God will recognize the Christ. And they do not, because they had given up that worship long ago. They had forgotten their first love, the God who loved them and bought them out of Egypt, and have instead become adulterous. When Jesus uses the term adulterous, he's referring back to prophets like Ezekiel and Hosea, who accuse Israel of being adulterers in this covenant relationship that God had with his people. To the point where God says in Jeremiah that a spiritual divorce was about to happen because of their unfaithfulness. They were an adulterous generation, spiritually speaking, and because of that, they do not recognize Christ because they don't recognize their God. Just as an adulterous person does not recognize the one in bed with them. And so Christ tells them no sign will be given. Christ explicitly promises that a sign will not be given to those who have such an evil heart. If someone, so you can tell the next time you hear someone say, why won't God give me a sign? You can tell them, Jesus actually promises that he won't give signs to the likes of you. He will not give signs to someone who comes to God and challenges him in such a way. He has no need to. He has no reason to. Why should he? Why should he unveil your blind eyes and keep you from running to hell? No sign will be given. That's a promise. Because there is no sign that would be good enough to those who have such an evil heart. Later we are told that this generation that asks for a sign will be condemned by Gentiles who never asked for a sign. And that's where the connection to the book of Jonah comes in. The Ninevites never asked for a sign. They were never seeking Yahweh. They were never looking for him. But when confronted with their sin, they repented. They simply believed the word of God through the preaching of Jonah and the wisdom of Solomon in the case of the Queen of the South. God is pleased by those who make much of the revelation given to them. And he is most angry with those who take the revelation they have and demand more without putting what they have into practice. When someone is not following God, When someone is not obeying God, they don't need more theology. They don't need more scripture. I remember hearing a preacher who was, looking back on it, a very legalistic preacher, and their life showed it later on, talking about how to overcome lust, and their number one thing was memorize Romans 6. And sure, that might be helpful, but it's not helpful if you don't follow Christ first. If you don't make much of the revelation that God has given you, you will not make much of more revelation. To the one who has, more will be given, but to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken from him. God does not give the servant who buried his talent the 10 talents. He gives it to the one who made 10 more. God does not, the solution, if you know the gospel, the solution, the reason that you're not obeying Christ is not because you don't have enough revelation. The problem is that you don't have the Holy Spirit. And so you can read your Bible all day long and it won't help you. But if, on the other hand, you make much of the revelation that you have been given, then by all means, study the Word, dive into it, and make more of the more you receive. God will reveal more to you in His Word when you make much of what you have. But if you do not make much of what you have, there is nothing more God will give. Do you really think that God will continue to bless us here in Canada, here in a Western society where you can order a theology book online and get it within seconds? Do you think God will continue to bless us with such revelation if we are not putting it into practice? When we see men and women overseas who do not even have a complete Bible and they're giving their lives for Christ, and we have libraries upon libraries of great resources that God means for us to internalize and put into practice, and yet we do not make use of them. The Pharisees had revelation from God. They had the Christ right before their eyes, and they demand more, and God would not. God is pleased by those who make much of the revelation given to them, and He is most angry with those who take the revelation they have and demand more without putting what they have into practice. The miracles and parables that Christ showed and preached, they meant a lot to those who believed Christ. The resurrection was a great hopeful sign to those who believed Christ. But it meant nothing to those who did not. And so Jesus is willing to give the Pharisees one sign. And that is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And this is what we want to focus on, because it is important for us to understand how exactly Jesus is comparing himself to this prophet and how that acts as a sign. Oh, our brother Stephen has approached me a couple of times on this, because this is something that Muslims often bring up. Muslims, by and large, do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. They believe that he either almost died or was switched, or there are a couple of different beliefs depending on the sect. But I think the most common belief is that he almost died, and then in the cross he just kind of revived. There's a medical condition that they actually call the Lazarus effect, where someone who appears to be dead comes back to life. And so maybe that happened to Christ is what they say, because that is what their teachings teach. And so the argument that the Muslim, if I correctly understand it, will make is that, well, Jonah didn't die in the fish. So if Jesus is comparing himself to Jonah, then we must conclude that Jesus didn't die in the tomb, but just seemed to die, just like anyone who would have seen Jonah swallowed by a fish would have thought they were dead as well. But the problem with this way of thinking is Jesus has something very specific in mind when he compares himself to the prophet Jonah. And we need to make sure we understand what that is. Jesus is not saying, I am exactly like the prophet Jonah, and that what's going to happen to me is exactly the same thing that happened to the prophet Jonah. Rather, he is saying, the sign I will give you is the sign that the prophet Jonah gave. So let's look at this. A few notes about this sign. First, this is a sign for unbelievers. Jesus is not directing the sign of Jonah towards believers, but towards those who do not believe. And thus, Jesus is not expecting the sign to be received. This sign is not a sign to convert or convince. This is a sign to judge. This is a sign to say, this is how foolish you are, that you rejected Christ even though you had this sign. And that will stick with them to the day of judgment, as we see in both these texts. Second thing we note is the connection with Jonah is a metaphorical connection, not a direct comparison. Jesus is not saying, I am Jonah, or I am exactly like Jonah. Again, he is saying, the sign that I'm giving is the same sign Jonah gave. And third, death is not the focus. Rather, the 3 days and three nights under the sea in the whale and the miraculous return in order to bring legitimacy and power to their message of repentance. That is the focus. Jesus talks about is talking locatively. He's not talking about the state of himself and Jonah. He's talking about where him and Jonah are. Both of them are, in a sense, under the earth. Jonah being under the sea and Christ being underground. And from that comes the sign. And it is the sign that is the same. What is the sign? Luke 11:30, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So we see what the comparison is supposed to be. And this is what our Muslim friends get wrong. Jesus isn't, again, saying, I'm exactly like Jonah. He's saying the sign that I give is the same sign that Jonah gave when he went to the Ninevites. In other words, the sign that legitimized Jonah's ministry and that convinced the Ninevites that his ministry was indeed from God, that is the same kind of sign that I will give you and you will still not believe, in order that the Ninevites might judge you on the last day. So when we look at Matthew's account and Luke's account together, we see that the sign of Jonah was one that involved him coming up out of the fish as a sign to the Ninevites for his preaching. So what is this sign? Well, it has kind of two parts. The first part is this resurrection from the fish. No one gets swallowed by a fish and gets spat back out. That doesn't happen. And so with Jonah being buried into the sea and being, you could say, entombed in the vessel of a fish, coming up, and apparently the Ninevites were somewhat aware of this, although we aren't given too much detail about that in the text, coming up from this fish alive and then preaching, and that's the second part of the sign, and then preaching to them, is enough for the Ninevites to say, this is from God, we are wrong, we will humble ourselves and pray that God does not destroy us. Essentially, Christ is saying that they will be given the same sign that the Ninevites had from Jonah, except on a much greater scale. The Ninevites saw a man come up out of a fish in order to give them a message from God, and they believed. The Pharisees will see a man come out of the grave, and they will not believe the message. This is why we're told that the Ninevites will, on the day of judgment, come up and condemn them, because they repented at a much lesser sign, and someone greater than Jonah is here. The Ninevites prove that such a sign is enough. If Jonah being spat out of a fish is enough reason to believe his message, then Christ's raising from the dead, from the grave, is enough reason for them to believe. And so this actually, if you're talking to your Muslim friend, or next time, Stephen, you're talking to a Muslim about this text, you can say, actually, this text is pointing to you. Because Christ has shown himself to be powerful in raising from the dead, much more than Jonah showed himself to be legitimate from coming to, from the belly of the fish. And yet you will still not believe. Like the Pharisees, the Ninevites will raise up and judge you too, because you will not believe. The Ninevites prove that this sign is enough, and one greater than Jonah is here. The sign given to the Jews in the day of Jesus is a much greater one than what the Ninevites received. And there are a couple of reasons. First, the sign itself is greater. Rising from the dead is a greater sign than emerging from a fish. We've all heard strange, unexplainable stories of someone surviving something they should not have survived. Heard stories about people being picked up by a tornado and landing somewhere. There was a carton of eggs that got picked up by a tornado and fell down, and none of the eggs were cracked. And you can be like, wow, that's really hard to believe. Weird things happen. Strange things happen. Unbelievable things happen in this world. Things that we sometimes can't understand or explain. And so, someone surviving 3 days in a fish, we might be able to say, that's weird, that seems impossible, but you know what? Maybe such a thing could happen. Maybe by somehow, some way, that happened. But someone being crucified, hung up on a cross after having the skin of their back literally ripped apart. The Roman flogging, I'm sure some of you know this, but the way the Romans would flog is they would have a whip, but then they would put nails and bits of bone and glass into the notches so that when they flogged you, it would dig into your skin and rip it out. And so you could die from dehydration or from blood loss just from the flogging alone. So Jesus goes through one of these. Jesus is nailed on a cross, and when he gives up his spirit, he has a spear thrust into him. And we're to believe that not only did Jesus not die, but he moved the stone and walked all the way to Emmaus afterwards, supposedly completely fine. It really is ridiculous if you break it down. There's no way Jesus survived that cross. There's no physical possibility of it. Someone who's obliterated like that physically in such a way could not have survived. And then put in a tomb for 3 days, no food, no water, no medical care. Infection would start to sink in and kill in a matter of minutes, or a matter of hours, rather. When he rose from the dead, he gave a much, that was a much more unbelievable event than Jonah coming out of the fish. The sign is greater. It is done with greater power. It is done in the presence of many witnesses. It is done with visions and sights of angels being present, with Christ holding up his hands and showing the wounds. And yet he is able to walk and eat and live life fairly normally. It is a greater sign than the sign of Jonah. Second, it is a greater message than that which Jonah gave. When Jonah came out of the fish and went to Nineveh, he preached this: you're all gonna burn. That's, we're gonna look at this. This was essentially the content of Jonah's message. Jonah wasn't preaching repentance. He wasn't preaching repentance. He was preaching doom and gloom. He was telling them, you're all gonna die. In 40 days, this city will be destroyed. It's a bleak message. It's the kind of message that we won't preach, as I won't preach from this pulpit. I'm never going to tell anyone from this pulpit, you have no hope, because in Christ we do have hope. As long as there is breath in your lungs, Christ is giving you a chance to repent. This was not the message that Jonah preached. Imagine Jonah getting up on Young and Dundas or out in the street and saying, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, and you're going to hell. And those people falling on their knees and repenting. It's hard to believe such a thing. Imagine maybe a similar and maybe a more almost kind of real example to us. Imagine revival coming from a Westboro Baptist sign holding, whatever you call their things, protest or whatever. Imagine revival starting from that. We can't. They don't preach the gospel. They don't preach repentance. They don't preach a good message. In the Ninevites' case, Jonah was a horrible preacher. He preaches condemnation and nothing else. And yet they repent. And so, here comes Christ with a better message. The message that though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. The message that humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. The message that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ brings a message of hope. He brings good news. He brings the gospel. And they won't believe him. It's much easier. You're much more willing to believe good news than bad news, aren't you? We certainly want to. We're much more prone to accept something that we favor over something we don't. So, the message of the gospel should, in theory, be an easier message to accept than the message of Jonah. And yet, the Pharisees will not accept it. And so, the Ninevites will rise on the day of judgment and say, you got so much more than we did. You got a better message from a better sign to prove it. And you did not repent. And finally, the preacher is greater. Someone greater than Jonah is here. While Jonah did trust God in the fish, he was still a sinner. His faith would shake and blow over when God showed mercy on the Ninevites, and he would wish for the destruction of his listeners, not their salvation. If I were listening to a preacher, I heard his sermon, and then I saw him go outside the church, sit in a chair and wait for God to consume the church in fire and brimstone, I wouldn't think much of such a preacher, would you? Jonah is a weak prophet. He's a rebellious and disobedient prophet. He is a vacillating prophet who will praise God in a fish and not the rest of the time. Maybe it would have been better for him if he stayed a few weeks in the fish, because he actually had faith in God there. He's much like the Old Testament Israelites who in times of judgment will call on the name of the Lord and God would save them, and then they would have a time of peace and return to their idols. But that is not the preacher that we have. That is not the preacher that the Pharisees had. They had the Christ, the Son of God. They had first a loving preacher who was harsh to the proud in heart, but gentle to the humble. And so, the Pharisees only need humble their hearts to feel Jesus' gentle touch. He is the Christ, the one sent from God, and he has the miracles to prove it. And he is one who would, rather than sitting on a hill waiting for God's judgment, would take that judgment on himself and die for the sins of those he was calling. And so there's nothing left. There's no excuse. Everything the Ninevites had, the Pharisees have 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 times more. And they believed. The Ninevites believed, and so they will rise up and condemn the proud who would not believe. Jesus is pointing to the utter absurdity of their demands. People with much less than you have now, and with much less light than you will have when you hear the report from those Roman soldiers saying he rose from the dead, believed. And so you will be condemned all the more harshly. I truly do believe that the worst and deepest part of hell is for those who knew the Bible best and did not repent. It is for pastors, theologians, church members who did not ever truly come to know Christ, and instead in pride and in arrogance clung on to themselves, kept worshiping themselves, and faced the judgment of God far more severely because they had much more. And the Ninevites will rise up and say, you had the entirety of scriptures. You had 2,000 years of church history. You had books upon books upon books upon books. And YouTube. You had sermonaudio.com. You had IllBeHonest.com. You had DesiringGod.com. You had John MacArthur's radio show. You had Al Mohler's radio show. You had so much, and you did nothing with it. And all we had was a fire and brimstone preacher who smelled like fish. And we repented. What excuse do you have? Christ preaches a message of salvation and spills his own blood for the Ninevites he preached to. He is a better preacher. To demand a sign from God is a display of unbelief. It puts ourselves in a position to judge God as if he owes us a sign in order to earn our belief. As if the world and creation, which we're told in Romans chapter 1, is more than enough to put aside the excuses of anyone who would say, well, I didn't know. I didn't know that God exists. I had no reason to believe. A tree is enough to judge you. A sunny day is enough to condemn you. And to then go on and demand another sign from God, as if that will help, as if that will change you. I remember once when I was a teenager and foolish, debating an atheist online, and this atheist posted a list of 100 contradictions in the Bible. Wow, that's something. So I spent about an hour and a half of my time looking into each one. And it didn't take me very long to figure out that these were not contradictions. And so I wrote out the first 10. I didn't go and pick and choose. I just took the first 10 in the list and I showed them. I explained them all and I sent it to him. And he replied, and you know what his reply was? You have 90 more to go. This is exactly the heart of a skeptic. It doesn't matter how much they have. And this is the heart of any proud person. They don't have to be an atheist or an agnostic. The Pharisees were certainly very religious people. But they will, it's never enough. Because their hearts won't let them repent and be humbled by it. And so they'll say more. Give me more. I'm sure if I had gone through that list and answered every single supposed contradiction, they would have had another list. Yeah. I'm sure it is. I'm sure it is, Stephen. Because that is, I found like if you get challenged by an atheist by this, it's best just to not answer. They don't want an answer. And Christ understood that. They don't want an answer. They want an excuse. They don't want an answer. They want an excuse. As if God owes us a sign in order to earn our belief. As if God has to earn something from us. It is also a sign of pride to demand a sign from God, because it acts as if we have not already been given the greatest sign that we could possibly have. The coming, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, the establishment of His church, the filling of believers with the Holy Spirit. I think you only need to look into church history to know that Christianity is true, and how God has mightily used men and women to establish His kingdom. I don't believe that the reports of how Whitfield was able to preach in a field, and these were secular reports, these were reports by men like Benjamin Franklin, who was not a Christian, saying that you could hear in an open field, you could hear George Whitfield preaching over half a mile away. Loudly, he said, you could clearly understand him from half a mile away. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to project your voice in a field. I used to do open air preaching when I was a teenager, and there was something that we would always do, especially if we were in an older city or an older part of a city. You aim your voice at sort of an angle at a building, because we know that sound will then reflect off that building and travel farther. It's the same, actually, reason why Jesus probably preached from a boat, because Jesus' voice would carry over the water in a very similar way, and the water almost becomes a natural amplifier. But preaching in a field is different. You preach, you try to speak, and it's like it muffles your voice, because there's nothing to concentrate, there's no acoustics. There's nothing to concentrate your voice in any given direction. Church buildings that were built before amplification was invented, they were always designed in a way so that the voice of the preacher could be amplified through the acoustics of the building. It's not as important right now, but this was the case. So this is why you could have someone like Charles Spurgeon preaching to thousands and thousands, and they could all hear him because of the acoustics. Whitfield was preaching in a field, and you could hear him in a supernatural distance. And there are several secular reports that give that. But this was not the real supernatural work in his ministry, because there were converts, thousands and tens of thousands, coming to hear him preach and wailing in repentance. I don't think this is something that you can ascribe to natural ways, to a natural cause. I've never heard a secular person talk or give an explanation for the Great Awakening. I think there's a reason. I don't think there is an explanation for it from a natural perspective. You only have to see how God has worked through church history and how God has brought the gospel everywhere to know that Christ is powerful. And there is no greater sign than the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And if that's not enough, nothing will be enough. Don't ever get yourself into an argument trying to prove the existence of God to someone who just doesn't want it proved to them. You're wasting your time. Luke 16, 29 through 31 says the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The poor man Lazarus dies, and the rich man dies. And the poor man goes to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man to hell because of his rejection of following God and his lack of compassion. We read, and Abraham said, and so this rich man says, well, send Lazarus to go, because he still thinks of Lazarus as lower than him, send Lazarus to go and tell my brothers of this horrible place. And Abraham's response is, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone will go to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Let me tell you something. If that atheist or anyone who says, if God would just show himself to me, I would believe. God could do anything, and they won't believe. They won't truly believe. They might change their worldview a bit, but they won't truly believe. If this was true of Moses and the prophets, how much more is it true of Christ? Since we are told in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 that although in previous times God, through in many ways, spoke through the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, if Christ is the apex of God's revelation, how much more is this true of Christ? So if someone says, I would be a Christian if God gave me a sign, you can say, you have the scriptures. You have Moses, the prophets, and the New Testament. If you won't hear them, you won't hear any sign. There's a friend I had who used to use this illustration. He said there was a man who went to the doctor with his wife because his wife believed she was dead. She thought, I'm dead. I'm a deceased person. And so the husband is like, I want to convince my wife she's alive. She's obviously not dead. And the doctor thinks about it for a while and asks the wife, do dead people bleed? She's like, no, dead people don't bleed. Their heart has stopped pumping. They wouldn't bleed. In fact, one of the ways you know police examine a murder case is if a wound has a lot of blood around it or not, can help them decide whether that wound was inflicted post-mortem or pre-mortem, before death. And so she says, no, dead people don't bleed. So the doctor takes a pin and pricks her with it. She starts to bleed. And she looks at it and says, well, what do you know? Dead people do bleed. That will be your experience. That is the experience of someone who has hardened their heart and who will just not believe. And there's nothing that you can do to change it. There is no sign that you could give. There's no miracle you could perform. It's like these TV shows that try to explain from a naturalistic perspective, how did the Red Sea dry up? And how did this biblical story happen? And they all try to explain it from a naturalistic perspective. They would do the same if you had a miracle. There's nothing other than the Holy Spirit that will bring a person to repentance. And so God doesn't bother giving them any more. He's given them the greatest piece of evidence they could possibly have, and they reject it. What more do you think will convince them? The resurrection is the ultimate display of Christ's legitimacy. And the Pharisees would reject it. They would have the sign of Jonah, and they would reject it. And so they are waiting for Nineveh to condemn them on Judgment Day. God in this holy courtroom will bring those Pharisees and every other person who has rejected Christ on the basis of pride. And he will call as a witness the Ninevites. And he will call as a witness the Queen of the South who came to Solomon. And they will testify on a sworn oath, we believed on a lesser sign than they had. We believed on someone who was not as great as they had. Preaching to them. We believed on less revelation than they had in the scriptures. And so the verdict will be clear. Any proud, worldly person who demands a sign from God would not accept any, for they will not accept the resurrection of Christ. So I'm asking you this evening, are you seeking a sign from God? Because there's two ways you can seek a sign from God. If you're seeking a sign from God, you're either proud like the Pharisees are, which I hope is not the case, or you may be weak in faith. You may be the lowly person seeking a sign. You may be the humbled person seeking a sign, the desperate person seeking a sign. Are you looking for proof and assurance that God is who the Bible says he is, and that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and that he is your Savior? I'll tell you how you can get this sign. First, you must come in humility, with no pretense, with no exception, knowing that God owes you no such sign. Second, you must look to Christ in faith as God's sign, knowing that even if it doesn't satisfy you mentally or it doesn't satisfy your unbelieving heart, it's enough for God. It's what God says is the ultimate sign, and so you should take it. It is like when we see maybe a new scientific discovery has been made, and you know they'll show us the picture that proves this theory, and we look at the picture, and as unscientific people, we see, well, I don't see anything there. We have to take the word of the scientists that this is proving something. And so, if you do not see the sign in Christ, you have to take the expert's word for it. And the expert is God. So look to Christ in faith as God's ultimate sign. And third, you must join him in dying to yourself and to your sin and to your unbelief and to your pride. And then you will have the sign of Jonah, because you will not just be told of the resurrection of Christ, but you will have the resurrection of Christ as a reality in your heart. You will have died to your old self and be raised to newness of life in Christ. When someone asks me, how do you know Christianity is right and true? I know, ultimately, not because of any argument someone gave to me, I know because I know what happened to me in my heart. I experienced it. I saw the resurrected Christ with eyes of faith, and my life has never been the same. So if you want to tell me how I know because I have experienced it. Now, if you want to know, you must experience it too. You must go through what baptism represents, a death to self and a life to Christ. There is no other way you will get the sign of Jonah in a way that will actually mean something to you. If you will humbly come to Christ, then there is a sign for you, and it will be real to you. When the Holy Spirit starts convicting you of your favorite sins, it'll be real to you. When you stop enjoying the things you once enjoyed because they're sinful or they're just a waste of time, and you start loving the scriptures, it will be real to you. But if not, the sign is not going to convince you. I don't expect it to. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit will open your heart before the Ninevites come on the day of judgment and bear witness against you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be willing to embrace your word. You have given us so much, Lord. And if I think about how much I've been given in terms of revelation, Lord, it's scary to think how little I invest it. Lord, I pray that you, by your grace, would give us grace to humbly walk in obedience to the revelation that we have. And so that when we learn more and are given more, we would receive it with joy and obedience. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has sat under the preaching today or has sat under the preaching for weeks or months or years and has not come before you humbly, and the only sign is the sign of Jonah, a sign that they will not accept, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in their heart, that they would die to self so that they can experience the reality of the sign of Jonah. In Jesus' name. Amen.